It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you. Looking forward to doing a little talking today on some texts and thinking about preaching, of course. These are the texts for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost and September the 27th, 2020. Just can't wait because we finally get to preach on the wilderness of sin today. All kinds of possibilities.
Every time that comes up, I remember at that little mountain church and the lay preacher that filled in one Sunday, and he got all excited about this text, and he gave a barn burner on sin. It took a text out of context and make a pretext out of it,
right?
But it scorched the earth, I'll tell you that. They were in the sin is a wilderness, and let me tell you about a new righteousness, you know. My gosh,
There you go,
a case study in misusing scripture.
So let me ask you a question. So if that's what I was planning to preach Sunday, should I find something else to do? No, don't answer that.
I'm not going to go there with what you do with that word showing up in the scriptures. You do with it what you will.
Please notice it's a capital S. It's a regional term. It is not the act nor the principle of sin. Our sinfulness that makes us so. Just a happenstance in the text this week.
Yeah.
Well, let's go ahead.
Well, phonetically spells out in English. It's a homophone.
There you go.
Homophone. All right, here we go. The themes that pick up in these texts for today brings me back to your favorite professor. I don't know if he's your favorite, but you quote him the most from.
Yep.
From Vanderbilt, Liston Mills, "Can God be trusted?"
You can never go wrong with a quote from Liston Mills. That's my opinion.
Well, and I just looked at these texts and I've done my work with them, and I'm thinking, I'm going, this is a major thing. Mm-hmm. The real question, this text will work today, is can God be trusted? And of course, Exodus and Psalms, and we'll go into this more deeply in a minute, but that's that same old song of complaining against God and God's generosity of grace. And the question underneath is, can we trust God out here? In Philippians, the question, and that is the beautiful, you know, Christ hymn, but underneath that, if we trust what God in Christ did for us, able to do it for others. If you trust what God has done, then we are free to imitate Christ in emptying self and loving others. And again, it's another, do you trust? Can God be trusted?
Mm-hmm.
And then the Matthew text again, the saying yes or no, and we'll get into this in the scribes and the Pharisees, but the saying yes or no to God. Ultimately, if you know it's God asking and you trust God, there's no other answer but yes.
Yes.
And the no says you really don't trust God.
Yeah.
And so you'll say something, but you don't live it out. Mm-hmm. You know, you'll say yes, but you'll live no.
Right.
If you really don't trust God. So underneath it all is a matter of belief and trust. I think a second theme that runs through this, and this kind of tends toward a kind of more reformed God's sovereignty kind of approach at looking at these things, is
right.
They reflect God's steadiness in love. God's constant steadiness and love in response to our human wavering, whining, and waywardness. I like my alliteration there. Wavering, whining, and waywardness.
There you go.
And all through these texts, you've got whining, you've got backbiting underneath Philippians, you've got people saying yes, but and not really following through in the gospel is the promise and the conviction that God is steady in that in response to us.
Yeah. Well, and as we've seen these last several weeks, these are consistent themes that are emerging through these readings. And it's just, hey, look, folks, this is what's here. This is, to me, one of the advantages of lectionary preaching. You're not picking text to get at anybody. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody said, what'd you pick that text for? You mad at me? No, here it is. And this is just what we, as the church, these are the ways we need to consider right now. If the whining fits,
you know,
you have to think about it.
Well, people do whine, complain, and I'm going to come to it in a little bit in this Exodus thing. The issues are never the issue. You know, that's right. A therapy line. The issue that presenting issues, not the issue. Right. And so I had an occasion one time, you know, I've often had people say, you pick that text to grind away at some conflict you're having with me in the church. And I say, no, it's just the lectionary text that just showed up. I did have one say, well, you know, wait, when that text come up, you should have known it would offend me and you shouldn't have preached on it.
You should have just ignored that. Go ahead and rip that page out of your Bible, preacher.
Because it's not fair to me and you should have just not used that this week. So anyway, here it goes. Exodus 17, 1-7. And
let me give everybody a quick word, Bubba, because we are recording via remote studio this week, and I know some of y'all have probably already noticed we're getting some pauses and we're getting some things. Our internet service is just not great, so bear with us. We're going to get through the text today, and if you know you miss a word or two here and there from Delmer or myself, we're going to do everything we can in the post-editing phase. But that ain't always a lot. Let's just be honest with you. So we'll hope to be back on home turf next week, and things will be better. But with that being said, take us on into Exodus 17.
I was just going to let them assume it was my 66-year-old brain hunting for words.
Pausing for a minute.
So Exodus 17, 1-7, there are two major motifs that run throughout the Exodus experience. The people complain and God is generous with God's grace over and over again. And already, you know, you've got the complaining about the Egyptians are about to catch us. They've complained about the food and they got the food. And now it's about water. I mean, it's over and over again, this motif. And it's different oral stories. It's like telling us family stories, you know, and you know, the character of the kids. My mama would tell stories, and my wife said, if I hear one more time about how picky you were about eating, and I said, it's all mama wants to talk about when it comes to food. Don't worry about it. And it's the story. But so this is the story. That is made, but there's a reason that story is there. And the story is not the people's complaining and whining. It is to say that God was generous even when we weren't good.
Yeah.
There's the underneath. And the plot runs always, there's a need, a real need. They're afraid the Egyptians are right behind them. They are in the desert with no food, and they have been domesticated people working, you know, where the food was provided. Now they're in the wilderness. They got to find food. What am I going to do? And then it's the same thing day after day, meal after meal. So it is boring. Water. So the needs are real.
No doubt
about
it.
The question is, do they trust God? Mm-hmm. And they whine. You know, because they complain to and about Moses, and Moses turns around and complains to and about the people to Yahweh, and also does a little complaining to and about Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And God listens, and in this case, gives instructions. Moses complies. The need is met, and they name the place after the whining.
Right. The whining and the doubting.
Mariba means quarrel or an argument. And so it's a memory about that. And so, but again, the need is real, but the issue is not the issue. The presenting issue in this case is water. Before it was food, before it was boring food, and it was the Egyptians. All of those are real issues, but that presenting issue, even though it's real, isn't what the underneath issue.
Yeah. It's not as...
That we have been fools.
Yeah. It's not, as one might say, the root issue. Or the
no,
depending on where you're from.
The deeper issue underneath the water, or this or that, or the other, is this issue: have we the fear of being out here, and did we make a mistake? Mm-hmm. We make fun of them, saying, "We'll go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. At least we had food. At least we had work." And you know, I've made we were slaves, but it was steady.
Yeah,
but there underneath it is. Is rather go back to what we know.
Sure.
And I think we're all living in that right now as pastors and as citizens and pastors with churches, and people are underneath the presenting issue of why can't we get back in church, or why can't we worship this way, or why can't we do this and do that, is underneath this, there's a parallel of fear of what's happening right now and what the future might look like, and are we being fooled? Mm-hmm. And the deepest issue goes back to Liston Meals' question, can we trust Yahweh?
Yeah.
In the midst of all of this, can we as the people of God trust God
yeah.
to be with us through this journey?
Is the Lord among us or not?
Not.
And yep. Yeah, it's just real plain. And you're right. We would all dearly love for things to go back to the way we were or something like it. And it's tough to realize that's not happening, and it's not currently happening, and it's not going to happen. Even, and I'm not about to get into when we're going to have a vaccine and all that stuff. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Even if we did get a quick vaccine and, it gets out in a reasonable amount of time, I do not believe we are going completely back to the way it was. And so there's a lot of anxiety around.
There's a lot of toothpaste that's not going back in the tube
yeah.
of the church.
Mm-hmm.
05 that we've been seeing a lot of, and also like 106, it's one of the two or three, these are about three history psalms in which the opening, the first few verses today, verses 1-4, is an invitation from the leader to listen to the story of what God has done so that you will respond with praise and thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. So you've got those first four verses as an invitation. Then it skips over through 12-16 to a poetry all about, water in a lot of good ways. Marvels in the land of Egypt divided the sea. The waters stand like a heap. A cloud, and all by night he led us, and then split rocks open abundantly in the water. So it ties in with the event of the day is the way it works. And what I was thinking with those two, if you wanted to center there, two things liturgically, in the Lutheran, Evangelical Lutheran Worship Book and a few others, there's a thing called the Thanksgiving for Baptism or Thanksgiving over the water.
Over the water.
This would be a good time to include a Thanksgiving over the water, which kind of rehearses some of this history from Exodus and leads into consideration of baptism. And it might be a time to talk about beyond, it happened. What does it mean to have been baptized?
Yeah.
It might be a good day to talk about the waterness and living water and just all kinds of things you could play with.
Yeah, I want to give props for my rather brief sojourn through the United Methodist Church, but I was privileged to serve as interim in two United Methodist churches and discovered the renewal of the baptismal covenant service.
Right.
And yep. This is just what you're talking about. And I agree. What a wonderful time with this image of water. And the psalm does really open that up for you. You stop and think, yep. Water's been all around them from getting out of, the sea being parted and being able to escape. And now here they are, water from the rock. And there's nothing more basic in life than our need for water. So no wonder it's so deeply tied to faith in God, the God who gives life. Wonderful time to talk about water and, you know, have some. If you don't have any candidates for baptism, go ahead. And whatever your tradition, there hopefully is some type of service where you can have that baptismal font ready. Or if I were in my Baptist congregation trying this, let's fill that baptistry up. We're going to talk about it today.
I was remembering the first time I was at a Methodist annual conference many years ago. Will Williman was a young 30-something professor of worship at Duke, and somehow he had convinced them, and they were people running up down the aisles with fir branches and slinging water over the congregation. Some of us enjoyed it. A lot of people were not happy with getting water thrown at them.
Yep.
In a service to remember your baptism.
Yep.
But you can come up with something that centers on the water.
That's it.
All right, moving to Philippians. This is a very the Christ hymn. Usually we associate it with Holy Week. It is the generally the epistle reading on Palm or Passion Sunday. And because it occurs there, it really gets associated with the context of the triumphal entry and the crucifixion coming up, you know, all of that tied together. That goes on there. And several of the biblical scholars commenting on this said this is an opportunity to look at this in its original context and think about what use Paul is making of this story with this particular church and how that might apply to our church. So lifting it away from the larger piece of the commentary on Jesus' death and incarnation, death and resurrection. It's another way of thinking about what does this say to us as individual Christians in real life. As I said, the entire letter is to an established church, for them an older church for those days. It's not a one that's just been birthed. It's been a supporting church. And as time has gone on, they're dealing with the kind of stuff that affects every church eventually. Internal conflict and external threat. Mm-hmm. If our listeners were where I could ask them for a response, I would say, can I get an amen? Can I get a witness?
Oh, my.
Is there anybody to think about internal conflict and external threat? Mm-hmm. And that is the overall context of the letter of Philippians. In this chapter, he's setting up, first of all, an appeal to unity, which is verses 1 through 4. Mm-hmm. Then verses 5 through 11, he shows us the basis of that unity in the work of Christ. And then in 12 through 13, he comes to a conclusion where he leads out with, therefore, this is what you should do. It's if. And let's look at that if. There's a lot of one if in the text and three more implied.
That's it. And if. Can't help but think that this is a great companion to your favorite homiletical, but the homiletical is an awesome thing to notice and use.
If there is any encouragement in Christ, if, and I know there is, if, and I know there is, any consolation from love, if, and I know there is, any sharing of the Spirit, if, and I know there is, any compassion and sympathy, then, an implied then, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind, etc. 3 and 4, more explanation there. And then the middle part here is let and look. If, look here, each of you look not your own interest, but the interest of others. We'll come back to that in a second here. And then in 5, so it's look to Christ. And then he goes through this wonderful brief description, 6 through 11. He was in the form of God. He was the greatest thing. Didn't count equality with God the thing to be grasped, held on to, clung to, let go of it, became human, went all, human, slave, death. Therefore, God raised him, lifted him up, da 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 da. Then to 12 is the important, therefore, the last part of this, the third part of this text. Therefore, my beloved, much more in my absence. Work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do what God does with one another. Mm-hmm. Enable you to both to will and work for God's good pleasure. And he's talking about here about put selves first. So when we put ourselves first, then we battle. But what if we put others first? Unity, because that's what Christ did, letting go. Now, there is a tricky here, and as a male preaching, and I've paid attention to this, you know, in some cultures, women have been told to put themselves, you know, to step to the background and always take care of other people, and it builds an oppressive sense.
Right.
And I understand that. So when you're preaching, it's important to be careful how you present this, because it can be heard important. Only other people are important. Hmm. That's not the point here. You are, every individual is so important that if you were the only sinner out of the billions of people God had made, Christ would have still died for you. That's my belief. You are that important.
Anywhere that sin was causing the problem, anywhere that sin's effects were evident and were, all I can think of is a good Southern word, ruining.
Yes.
It's ruining, okay, a life. Yes, indeed, Christ has come to save us from sin, and it's not a matter of quantity or even quality of our lives. It is the nature of God. It's that same fundamental nature we see expressed in the Hebrew scripture lessons we've been reading. God continues to express
as you preach this. It's very important as we preach this to be careful not to communicate the message to that people should obscure themselves and become, you know, obscured for the sake of others. It's tricky, but to recognize that part of the imitation of Christ has to do with being a person for others, as Bonhoeffer put it, and finding a way to do that authentically without denigrating oneself and without...
Not to mention that...
Or to the back.
Yeah.
That's what Paul's struggling with.
Yeah. And not to mention that in this image of community that we get, we are all looking to the needs of others. Yes, we shouldn't... We're not... Doesn't mean denigrate or ignore to your detriment yourself, but realize as well that there are others who are indeed looking after me. And so it's a wonderful image. Great, great model.
Well, and both a Wesley pill and a Luther pill.
Oh, right, yeah, double dose today.
Yeah. You mentioned the United Methodist Wesley at his, in his journal about his Aldersgate experience, said he had known that Christ died for the world. But in that moment, I knew that Christ died for me. I had known that the world's sins were forgiven, but in that moment, I knew that my sins were forgiven. That's that moment of saying how, you know, that you are important. And the question is, how do you live that out? How do you live out that special, that child of Godness? And the way you do that is by serving and caring for the needs of other children of God. Luther in The Freedom of the Christian, and I won't quote this exactly, but he does this kind of paradoxical thing that the Christian is the master of all, subject to no one, but the Christian is also the servant. We live in that kind of paradoxical tension. We are free from oppressively being told we have to be a certain way. We have what Lutherans call evangelical freedom. We are free. But in response to the gracious God, love that God has for us in Christ, we willingly serve the needs of others.
That's it. Give us the full Luther quote again, because I'm afraid part of it dropped out, and I know some of our listeners will be going, wait, what was that? What was
freedom of the Christian, and I don't have it exact in front of me right now. It is the Christian is the free and Lord of and master of himself, subject to no one. But the Christian is also the servant of all, subject to everyone.
There you go.
And you and various translations. It's in the Freedom of a Christian. It's easily found online, and you'll find that line fairly early on in that essay.
All righty. Well, let us do all the good we can to as
many 21.
As we can, often as we can, by moving on to the gospel. Then
there you go. a little more Wesley thrown in there. Yeah. Matthew 21:23-32. Here's an interesting thing. You have to pay attention to what's going on in chapter 21 before this event, and we go from Matthew 20 on the 20th to Matthew 21:23-32 today, and we don't mean this because of the season of the year. It doesn't do the triumphal entry. Mm-hmm. It doesn't do the cleansing of the temple. And it doesn't mention the people beginning the plot to arrest and kill Jesus. But all of those things have an impact on what happens today.
True.
It leads into this dialogue, which if you take it outside of that context, you don't quite understand that Jesus was well aware they were trying to trap him. Authority. So go back and read the first part of chapter 20, all of chapter 21 leading up to this, and get acquainted with what's happening here. They're battling with Jesus about his authority, and they're afraid of him, the elders of the people, the chief priests, etc. A second thing to know is it's set in a normal of experience. They're in the temple, and it was normal for classes and scholars that they would have one liberal and one while the students listened. That's how they learned. It's like debate, pro and con. So this was a normal kind of thing, except if you know that other context where they're trying to trap him with a plot to kill him, they're trying to make him say something they can accuse him of, that they can arrest him. And Jesus is just way too smart for him. They ask him a question, and he asked them a riddle.
Yep.
I'll ask you a question, but it's a riddle. If you tell me the answer, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, mm-hmm. You can almost imagine those kind of Greek riddles where the gods say, if you answer this riddle, you can come through.
Right.
And so he sets them up. And even the text itself shows them calculating that he's got him. Because if we say one thing, we're afraid of the crowd, but if we say the other, Lord, what are we going to do? Well, we'll just say we don't know.
Right.
And so they don't know. And he said, I'm not going to tell you. You didn't answer my question. I'm not going to answer yours. He slipped the noose, you know. I told a story once to about third and fourth graders and explained it to them in Sunday school. And one of them said, that's not very nice. I said, well, you know, and I knew that his reading habits. I said, well, Jesus was a lot like Aslan. Of course he wasn't safe, but he was good.
Yeah. That's it.
You know, he was good and he escaped. And then this story is one of three Jesus tells by going on the offensive to these elders and chief priests, changing the conversation. And this is one of three, and we'll deal with the other two in the next couple of weeks. And so it says, what do you think? He asked them a question. You got the two sons and go and work, and, you know, how do you respond to God? And ultimately, there are two kinds of responses. One is to say no, both verbally and with your life, and then to repent, turn around, and go live yes.
Mm-hmm.
Say no, change your mind, and go live yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The other way to respond is to say yes, not because you intend to do it, but to please the person asking, because you're unwilling to say no because it's socially unacceptable. But neither do you repent, nor do you do what you said you would do.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two ways to respond. And we all know people who have said yes and give an appearance of living yes, but really live no. I don't have to mention any reason for not long to find people that have said yes and live no.
Don't have to look far.
You don't have to look far. And Jesus here is indicating that the leaders in 31a indict themselves when they answer Jesus' question, which of the two did the will of God? He's implying you guys have said yes, but you haven't served God. You served yourselves. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're going into the kingdom of God ahead of you because for a long time they said no, but they have repented and begun to live yes. And here's where the question of trust comes. He is implying that the people who said yes, the chief priests and elders, said yes not because they ultimately trusted in the mercy and grace of God be with them. They said yes for social position and because it was the right thing to do.
Right.
And whereas the tax collectors and prostitutes found themselves living in a way unsustainable and trusted God and threw themselves upon God and went and began to work in the kingdom. And that's the question underneath here is, do you, we have to, you know, I have to ask, I'm asking myself, I'm thinking today.
Yeah.
How many ways have I said yes and lived no?
Mm.
And I think all of us do. That's why I'm being real Lutheran today, I guess. Saint and sinner at the same time really resonates.
Sure.
If I, you know, I say yes as hard as I can and mean it, and to repent and say yes. So I don't think there's a dividing line betwixt us.
Yep.
All of us sometimes say yes and then live no, and some of us sometimes say no and find ourselves living yes. And the question is, how do we get more consistent with that and trust God?
Yep. I agree. Great themes. I want to hear a sort of a country gospel song coming out of this, saying yes in a living no world, kind of trying to explicate that. A powerful passage, and again, plenty of work to do, plenty of work to be done here. Good stuff for we preachers to play around with. The Philippians passage, I was going to say a few minutes ago, has some of the greatest and most familiar one-liners, some of the greatest one-liners in the text. You could pick any one of them and build a sermon on it. And the story in Exodus is as vivid as you can get, because we all understand at least a little bit what it's like to be thirsty and to feel a little panic there. What is going to happen here? Well, can God be trusted? All great. Good stuff, Bubba. I've enjoyed it. Always do. I may or may not have Bubba still on the line with me. If I do,
I'm here.
Can you help me? Yeah. Thanks for talking us through today. Certainly have enjoyed it. Again, next week we hope to be back online with a little better access to the internet and et cetera. But I don't reckon there's much left for us to do today, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Stop! Who would cross the bridge of death must answer me these questions three. The other side, he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I am not afraid.
What is your name?
My name is Sir Lancelot of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue.
Right, off you go.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We go out today with three questions from Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail.
The other side, he see.
Ask me the questions, Bridgekeeper. I'm not afraid.
What is your name?
Sir Robin of Camelot.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the capital of Assyria?
I don't know that.
Stop! What is your name?
Sir Galahad of Camelot.
What is your quest?
I seek the Grail.
What is your favorite color?
Blue. No.
Stop! What is your name?
It is Arthur, King of the Britons.
What is your quest?
To seek the Holy Grail.
What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?
What do you mean? An African or European swallow?
Huh? I don't know that.